And we're going to have our first reading from Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, immediately followed by our second reading of Genesis chapter 8.
Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, page 8 in the Pew Bibles. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Genesis 8, verses 1 to 22. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days Noah opened the window he had made in the ark, and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to land, because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back in to himself inside the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. On the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar for the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, help me in my speaking. Help us in our thinking. And direct us to the truths you want us to take on board and make them real to us, that we might live for you in a more effective way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If I was to say, who were Bob Guardio, Tony DeVito, and Joe Long, would you be able to tell me? You might need to be of my generation to pick them out. If I was to say there was a fourth member, and to say there was a connection with Vivaldi, those of you who are interested in classical music might pick up the inference. Well done, the Four Seasons. Frankie Valli, of course, would have been the fourth name. I was about to embark on a whole series of song titles from the Four Seasons in the 1960s. There we are, we've got there. Yes, that is indeed the connection between those two and the passage we had today. You will recall what is said about the promise that God gives at the end of the flood, about seasons remaining in being until the end of the world. The seasons depend upon physical facts, which we all know, at least I assume we know. The Earth's axis is on an angle, is it not, of 23.5 degrees. And the Earth rotates on it as it revolves around the Sun, so that day and night, and summer and winter, with the transition periods of spring and autumn, will continue as long as the Earth and the Sun continue in the relationship they do. That may seem like a fixture to us, but plainly it's not the case, as any cosmologist would tell you. There is no necessity for that to go on. But, says the promise, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The four seasons. When people ask, why does God allow all the famine that we see around the world and all the suffering that we see so constantly, the question might be asked, well, why does God maintain the seasons or the earth at all? It's an issue that we've grappled with to some extent over the past few weeks. Why does God maintain an equilibrium in the universe which enables mankind to survive at all, given what we do to one another and the mess that we make of the world provided for us? And we have this very familiar story, don't we, of Noah and his ark, and we've examined the reasons for the narrative in our previous sermons. Do you remember chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7? And I'm going to ask you to get out your Bibles, because I haven't had time to do a PowerPoint today. So you've got to do the work for yourself and read it for yourself in the book, as opposed to having it flashed up on the screen for you. The Lord said, I'll wipe mankind off the face of the earth, man and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, for I am grieved that I've made them. God was concerned. He was grieved. He was pained because of what he saw going on in the world, the mess that the world had come to. And what we find in verse 6 and 7 is the Lord was grieved because he saw that the inclination of man's heart was evil. Men were living simply for themselves. There's this past history we have of murder and of incest and of wrongdoing of all kinds. The place is a terrible mess, and so God is concerned about it and thinks he's got to do something. Now, the key point that really one picks up from this narrative of Eve, I think. First of all, he uncreates the world in chapter 7, verse 11, in language which reverses the language of Genesis 1. I wonder if you picked that up. In Genesis 1, we have the separation of water above and the water below the earth in order to create dry land. What we have now, we have in chapter 7 and verse 11, we have the waters, all the springs of the great deep bursting forth and the floodgates of the heavens opened to make a flood so that all the dry land is then flooded. So he reverses the creation of mankind to then with the destruction of everyone apart from Noah and his family. Look at chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. We find the waters rising, and every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and so on. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. That's the story. But the key points that I want to draw to your attention are all to be found in what the Lord actually says to Noah, and what Noah does, and what God promises. So pick these up with me first of all. Chapter 7 and verses 2 to 4, what Noah told to do, he's told, go into the ark, obvious. But secondly, to take with him animals of every kind, because of the ensuing flood. Then verse 16, what we find the Lord doing, the Lord shuts him in once he's in the ark. It's God who makes him safe in the ark. Quite what it means when it says the Lord shut him in, I don't think I know. But you envisage somehow that he couldn't close the door from inside, perhaps, I don't know. But he's shut in. The point is, it's God who's got him safe in his hands. And then look at chapter 8, verse 1. They've been in this this ark for about 5 months. In fact, in total, it's just over a year, as we'll see. Imagine being shut up with your in-laws and a bunch of animals for just over a year. Not a lot of fun, you'd have thought. The Lord remembered Noah, chapter 8, verse 1. That doesn't mean that God had forgotten about him and suddenly thought of him. It actually means that the Lord showed his concern for Noah. The Lord was being gracious to Noah. The Lord showed him favor. That's what it means to say the Lord remembered him. And so we find in verse 2 then the Lord stopping the flood and the ark coming to rest on a mountain, almost certainly a mountain in Armenia. And after a period of about a year, it's probably measured in lunar months in the passage. You'll have seen the actual dates given, 17th day of the second month, when Noah's 600th year, and eventually when it's all over, it's the 27th day of the second month of the following year. After that period, the Lord tells Noah to come out of the ark. And in chapter 8 and verse 17, they come out of the ark with the same purpose in God's mind as he had when he created the world. It's a fresh start, a place where they are to be fruitful on the earth, to multiply and increase in numbers, in exactly the same way as Adam was told originally to do. And we'll see when we come to look at chapter 9, it's a renewal of God's mandate for mankind and creation, but ever so slightly changed. Wait for that in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But what follows is really our focus for today, and it's chapter 8 and verses 20 onwards. Particularly God's promise. Never again, says God, will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. How many of each animal did Noah take into the ark?
It depends, yes.
We all think two by two, don't we? The animals came in two by two. That was one used to sing as a child. But they didn't just come in two by two, nor in the joke on the cards did they come in four by four. Seven, in fact, of every clean animal. we see a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Why, you may ask? Well, the answer is to be found in verse 20, because Noah built an ark when he built an altar when he comes out, and he sacrifices some of the clean animals. So he needs more than two to keep the species going, because he's going to sacrifice. There'll be enough to fill the earth and increase in number, but also he's given enough to acknowledge that it's God who's provided for him, and he gives up some of what God has provided for him in sacrifice. And here's a point, I guess, for our gift today, our Thanksgiving day today. All that we have comes from God. None of it really belongs to us at all. It's entrusted to us for the limited span of our lives to use as God wants. There's a thing that is commonly said at the time of collection, as they used to be taken in churches. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything. Everything comes from God. It's all his. It's entrusted to us. We're his stewards, his trustees. To whom much is given, says Jesus, much will be required. So it's not just a question of setting aside a bit, a one-tenth, as was the customary practice of the Jews. That was their minimum, the tithe, plus all the freewill offerings and all the other offerings they're meant to give at various stages of life. It's not just one-tenth that we can say, I've given that to God, that's all right. The rest is mine, I can do whatever I want with it. All of it is his. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and see all that we have as to be used for his purposes. But, now don't get me wrong, I'm not being unrealistic here. I'm not saying, and the Lord doesn't want us all to live in mud huts to the lowest possible level of sustainability, as might be the case if you belong to a community in various parts of the world. He gives us things richly to enjoy, but our focus must be on how those things, which we tend to regard as our own, should be used for his purposes. And so we ask ourselves, what are my aims? What are my priorities? What am I seeking to use all these things that I have, that have been entrusted to me? What am I trying to do with them? What's it for? Now, this story isn't telling us that we can gain God's favour by giving to the poor or paying taxes. And after all, the old tithes that one used to give to the church before the various acts of the 19th century has been replaced by a welfare state system. So that when you pay your taxes, you are in fact, of course, giving in a way, not voluntarily, but giving in a way that brings about relief of the poor, relief of illness, education, all sorts of good purposes, and that's splendid. But there's nothing in this story that's telling us that we can earn God's favour by giving to the poor, paying taxes, giving to the church, giving to Samaritan's Purse, Christmas Child, the shoebox appeal that we're about to be involved in, or charities generally. But it is telling us that we need to acknowledge our need and our dependence on God and live accordingly. But it's also telling us something else. It's not that Noah is in any way perfect. We're going to see that in 2 or 3 weeks' time. We're going to see a rather degraded picture of Noah as a rather disgusting old man. Noah's sacrifice isn't a perfect sacrifice, but it prefigures the message which comes across when you read the Bible as a whole. Not only will the promise of God to Adam that there will be someone from his descendants, his seed, who will crush the serpent, who will deal with evil, but there will be a perfect sacrifice for sin, which solves the fundamental problems of human existence. But what we have in this story is God sending a flood, which eliminates the major evil which has spoiled the world he's made, including whole societies. He wipes the slate clean, and he rescues Noah, takes his family and starts afresh. And he makes this promise about seed time, seasons and harvest. Now why would he do that? God hasn't changed his view about mankind from chapter 6. We just read in verse 21 and the second half, every inclination of man's heart is evil from his childhood. God recognizes that when he makes this promise. He knows what man is like. He knows that Noah is not perfect. His inclination is exactly the same, basically, as all those people who get destroyed because they haven't sought after God at all. So why? Well, the only explanation offered in the text is what Noah does on the first morning he gets out of the ark. He makes this altar and he makes a sacrifice. It's a burnt offering. That means it's totally destroyed. There were many offerings where they actually had a barbecue, where they would burn part would be eaten by the priest, and part would be eaten by the sacrificer and his family. A thank offering, a fellowship offering, a peace offering, a joyous occasion. But this is a burnt offering, all of it goes, just to show dedication and thanksgiving to God, giving it back, if you like. The picture is given of the Lord smelling the pleasing aroma of that offering. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I destroy, and so on and so forth. And the picture is of God inhaling the smell of the cooking meat, if you like, and being pleased with it. But why should that be? Well, that word pleasing could be translated simply as soothing. And it's a pun on the name of Noah, which, if you've been following the series, you'll know means rest or comfort. It's effectively an aroma of Noah, a Noahic aroma. The Lord smelt a Noahic sacrifice. And God's grief and pain at the ingratitude and self-centeredness of humanity is soothed by the sacrifice. It has a pacifying effect on him. His anger at his rejection and the evil of the world is appeased. So this isn't just a sacrifice of thanksgiving of the kind we've been talking about a minute ago, but is one of dedication, yes, but above all, one of propitiation, one of putting things right with God. It's God's provision. It's God's provision for this predicament that mankind finds himself in, with the inclination of his heart always being essentially selfish. A sacrifice is his appointed means of reconciliation. In Leviticus we read, and it's again a fundamental principle that runs through the Old Testament, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So reads Leviticus 17, verse 11. And this is a prototype. It's a picture. It's a forecast of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for the underlying problem which led to the flood in the first place. The evil of humanity in the world. If there's no such sacrifice, then we who ourselves can't hope to please God are as doomed as those drowned in the flood. Humanity as a whole is without hope if it is without God. Destruction is inevitable. And so we see, even though man's nature hasn't changed, God has provided for this predicament. We see God's promises. He provides for the seasons in general, and seed time and harvest in particular. And later he makes a covenant with Noah that we'll come to. And all mankind benefits from this sacrifice. The curse on Adam and Eve, on the ground, on work, on childbearing, none of that is lifted. The earth remains imperfect. The creation is a fallen creation. It's spoiled, it's marred by what man has done in rejecting God. And the earth will only continue to produce crops by the sweat of man's brows with hard work and difficulty. Weeds, toil, disappointment, and death remain a fundamental part of human experience. And only the threat of another universal Noah-type flood is lifted, and the seasonal pattern guaranteed of God's provision until the earth comes to an end. and mankind still has his choices to make. When we think, as we do, of Thanksgiving Sunday today, and giving in particular, then we need to remember three things. Man's predicament remains the same before and after the flood. Man's nature hasn't changed. God has to provide the solution. And so we need to think of these three things. Man's predicament, God's provision, and God's promises. Our predicament is self-inflicted. It's a world under curse because of our neglect of God. A world where much suffering is directly caused by other people. I don't have to point that out today, do I, just looking at what's happening in the world. And the rest of the problems arise because the world is out of kilter with God, God's original purposes. A world where, but for the grace of God, we would wreak our own destruction. Man's predicament. And God's provision, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world, as we say time and again in the communion service. In Jesus' death, as prefigured in Noah and in other Old Testament sacrifices. The theme of sacrifice runs throughout the Old Testament as this way of approaching God, a way of God being satisfied with his own purposes of justice. A fresh start. And then finally, God's promise. The summer and winter and seed time and harvest, without which we'd all die. Physically. But God also promises spiritual life for those who come to Jesus as the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what does Jesus say? What are his words? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. That's the promise he gives. The promise of rescue from the evil that's in us. That we can be forgiven and that we can be changed to become the sort of people he wants us to be. So that, I hope, is what you'll take home from our passage this morning. Man's predicament, God's provision, and God's promise. And be thankful. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for every good gift that you give us. We thank you for the continuing seasons. We thank you for the food we have, for all that enables us to survive. And we thank you above all for Jesus and for provision for our eternal life in his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, evermore give us this bread for his name's sake. Amen.